I've shared before that when I graduated from college, I had an opportunity to work in a church in Switzerland for a year. And when I came back from that, my mom had been talking to me while I was there that the Presbyterian Church is organized into regional collections of churches called presbyteries. And all the presbyteries across the whole nation gather, used to be every year, now every other year, for a week in a different city every year, to vote on all sorts of things, to decide who we are and what's going on and what we want to stand for and all those things. And that big gathering is called the General Assembly. And my mom was in contact with me because every presbytery sends a youth advisory delegate to this thing, and she thought that it would be a good thing for me to do, and I very reluctantly agreed that I would go and be part of this. And so the year that I went, it was in Salt Lake City. And it was really, in some ways it was really interesting, but you start the week in committees, and committees process all the stuff and come to a decision, and then later those decisions are pushed up to vote on by the whole body together. And the committee that I was on had to deal with this incredibly exciting topic of pension reform. I was very thrilled at 21 to talk about pensions. But there was a dispute going on between our board of pensions for the church, for the pastors and others, and the people who ran it. And so I was listening to these people just bicker for 3 days. And then the committee came to a decision to push up to the whole group to vote on. And when it got to the floor, two people stood up and hijacked it and totally changed it. And as I was seated there next to the delegate from the gathering that the presbytery that I was from, I said to him, you know, this is wrong. This is just wrong what they're doing. And he looked at me and he said, so what are you going to do about it? Now that's a really stupid question to a 21-year-old with nothing to lose. And I said, well, it's wrong. And he said, well, do something. So I got up and asked permission to speak. And then I said to the whole floor, there was like 2,000 people in the room, I said, this is wrong. This is just wrong, and it's not right, and I would move that someone change this and move the language. The whole thing exploded. I mean, I made that motion at 10:30 at night. At 12:15, it got settled. For an hour and 45 minutes, the room was just in uproar, fighting over every little part of it. And in the end, actually, the stuff that I thought was right actually got passed. And as I was leaving that night, like these five people just surrounded me, and they were just in my face telling me what an idiot I was and all this damage I had done and how wrong I was. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a place where like five people are like totally in your face, you're going, Calgon, take me away, you know, get me out of here. And luckily, five other people came up who agreed with me, and they all started fighting with each other. And while they were all fighting, I just slipped out the back and went to my hotel and got out of Dodge. but if you have ever been not in conflict, we've all been in conflict, but have you ever been in an uproar? It's frightening. When people get really passionate, large groups of people, and they're arguing and yelling, and there's all this commotion, it's a disturbing scene that most of us would avoid at all costs. But that's what happens in our passage this morning. There is this vehement, disruptive argument that takes place in the temple. Now, it'd be easy to take this passage and just say, well, Jesus wanted to do this thing, and these people disagreed, and so they are in conflict, and let's move on. But this is an opportunity to really delve into the first century Jewish world that Jesus was a part of, that Jesus belonged to, that Jesus was raised in. Because when we start doing that, we start understanding the radicalness of the change that Jesus is bringing, and why there's such a strong reaction to it. So, Jesus, it says in this passage, goes to the temple at Passover. Okay, so let's unpack those two things for a brief moment. Passover is a celebration in Judaism that dates all the way back to when God brings the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, having heard their cry, and brings them into the land of Israel. And it is one of the most significant moments of Scripture, where God doesn't simply deliver them from their troubles. It is an identity-giving moment. It's where God says, "You are my people. I have heard your cry. And I will act decisively for you that you might have a future. And the future that I will bring to you is that you will be my light in this world. You will be a symbol, a living demonstration of how I intend life to be." It is this enormously powerful moment in the life of Israel. So when Jesus, it says, comes to the temple at Passover, it's like saying he came to church on Easter morning for us. It is the high holy day. It is the incredibly significant, identity-giving, defining moment in the life of Israel. And it says he came to the temple. Now, to understand the temple stood on the mount in the heart of Jerusalem. And the temple was literally the lifeblood of the nation. Why? Well, some of you may have seen, you know, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. There is this image and description in the scriptures of this ark that had these two golden doves that spread their wings out as a seat. And in the scriptures, it gives this very beautiful image of the presence of God seated on the wings of the dove, on the ark. So when they take Jerusalem and they build the temple, they take the ark and they put it in the holiest part of the temple because they believed that God was seated on the wings of the dove. What that meant was that God tabernacled or dwelt in the presence of the people. In the temple. What does that mean? It means that the veil between heaven and earth was thinnest in the temple because God was there. And God being there brought meaning to who the people of Israel were. So Jesus is going into the temple, the lifeblood of the nation of Israel, on Passover, one of the most very significant days of all Israel. So the scene is set different than we often think. And when he goes in there, what he sees is cattle and sheep and doves and money changers. Well, why? What sets Jesus off here? The temple is a place where people would go to offer atonement, to offer a sacrifice for the wrong they had done. And the various animals were prescribed in the law of Moses. The problem was, you didn't want to take your sheep all the way from northern Israel down to Jerusalem in order to sacrifice it. So what you would do is you'd come from various parts of Israel, you'd make your pilgrimage, and you'd buy a sheep or a dove or cattle there. But in northern Israel, they often had coins from other countries, and coins from other countries weren't allowed in the temple. So they had money changers, people who exchanged it for a fee. So when Jesus comes in on this high holy day, and he sees that this whole idea of drawing close to the presence of God, of bearing one's soul of that which is not right in us, that we might be made new, had become a business. He goes off. "Zeal for my house shall consume me," the prophet says. And so he makes a whip and he drives all the cattle and the sheep out of the temple, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. Now, if you want to put this in modern context, a lot of people from all different political perspectives are frustrated by the lobbyists in Washington. And so it's like you went into the Capitol building and you took a whip and you drove all the political interests out of the building, out into the street. Think about what a disruption that would cause. You'd get arrested. But think about what a disruption that would cause, right? So those who are there, who see this, get in his face. And they say, by what authority are you disrupting everything that we have built up and created? And that's where you're starting to get to the heart of the gospel. That's why John puts this at the beginning of his gospel instead of the other writers at the end of his gospel. By what authority does Jesus disturb not only the world, not only our idea of faith and God, but by what authority does Jesus disturb us? That's the real question. So if you stay for just one more moment in first century Judaism, there's talk running around that Jesus might be the expected one, that he might be the Messiah. And in first century Judaism, the Messiah was defined by three tasks. And if you didn't complete the task, you weren't the Messiah. The first task was to deliver Israel from any foreign oppressors. The second task was to cleanse the temple so it could be a place where God could dwell, where the veil could be thin. And the third task was to bring the kingdom of God. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he is taking upon himself the role of Messiah, the one who delivers, the one who redeems, the one who restores. And that was the most radical claim you could make. Jesus gets in this argument over the temple. You know, if this temple is destroyed, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Wait a minute, Jesus, it took 46 years to build this temple. How would you do it in 3 days? And what Jesus is saying is, I will become the temple. I will be where heaven and earth meet, where the veil is thin, and you can experience the presence of God that will redefine you. But that, by definition, brings disruption. And I spend a lot of time and energy avoiding disruption in my life. That year I spent in Switzerland before I went to the General Assembly, the first part of the year I broke up with the gal that I had been dating. And so after I did that, I spent a lot of time in my room in this house in Switzerland. Now, Brent, the pastor that I worked for, was not what you and I would call a passive individual. And after I had spent like 2 weeks pouting in my room, Brent came bursting into my room one day and he looked at me and he said, you are seated 2-hour train ride from some of the most incredible history of the world, some of the most amazing architecture, some of the most incredible stories of civilization, and you're sitting in your room pouting. Get up, get out of my house, and go do something. And I remember sitting there going, but I like pouting. I feel good about myself when I have a pity party. The world owes me something. But Brent was a disruptive presence that got me moving again. And it turned out to be an amazing year, really formative year, because there was a disruption in my life. In this passage, when you get to the real heart of the disruption, Jesus is saying, and John is saying about Jesus, that he is the one where the veil becomes thin. He's the one where we can actually experience the presence of God dwelling with us. And oftentimes we hear that as comforting, when we should be hearing that as deeply disturbing. Because God doesn't come to us to make us feel better about ourselves. God draws near to us to change us, to claim us, to bring a new identity to us that we might be redefined for God's purposes, which, if we're honest, usually aren't our purposes. You know, the passage we'll hit next week, one of the guys who sees this disruption, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus and says, "You speak about life and I want life, but I don't know how to find it." And the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus is going to lead to the words that you actually already know. "For God so loved the world that he sent the only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him might have life and life abundantly." This is about disruption into life. So what disturbs you? It disturbs me to hear that 1,600 kids die from unclean water. And that should disturb you. It disturbs me to hear that some mothers don't name their children till they're a year old because they expect their children to die of preventable causes. That should disturb you, because that's not God's intention. And if it does disturb you, if that holy disruption is breaking in, then there's the opportunity to be redefined, to become full of a life that the world needs. I don't like being disturbed, but it's the only way I really live. And maybe we need to start seeing the disruptions that God brings to us as holy disruptions, as opposed to those things that we isolate and insulate ourselves from so we can live our life on our terms. Because when the veil becomes thin, when we draw close to who Jesus is, we're changed. And we discover life. And that's where John's going to lead us. And that's where the world needs us. Let's pray together.